Luke, I'll turn this on up here.
But go ahead and find that section that we read. There are certain words that used to be important. You could even say virtuous, honorable. But of late, some of those words have been hijacked and turned into agenda-driven words. Let me give you an example, just one example. It is the word intolerant. And there are some who tout and accuse certain people or groups of being intolerant who are largely intolerant themselves, but they still use this to advance their agenda. So I'm not trying to get into that, okay? But I want to say this statement to you and build on it as we look at this letter. And that is, intolerance can be a very good thing. Intolerance can be a very good thing. In November of 1996, and I realize for some of you that's a lifetime ago or even before you were born, but in November 1996, I don't know if you remember the columnist George Will, but he wrote an article for Newsweek magazine concerning something that the mayor of New York City was doing at that time. George Will is a strong proponent of less government. But in this article, he was praising the mayor of New York City for using government to shut down particular businesses in the city of New York City. It was businesses that revolved around what's called the adult entertainment industry. And the reason he was doing that is because he had come to understand that there was a lot of crime that was happening in his city in the areas where these businesses were operating. And so he wrote an article about how, as the mayor implemented this, using government resources and so forth, that the crime substantially dropped without even having to add any additional to the police force. And so in this article, I just want to read you a couple lines because one line we want to pick up on. In the article, he wrote this: a substantial amount of the recent decline in the nation's crime occurred in this city, New York City, which has not increased the number of police. Here's the line: what has increased is intolerance, which can be a virtue. The mayor understands that there is simply no such thing as, quote, a minor crime, because all crime breeds disorder, which is an infectious social disease. But read that line again that's in yellow. What has increased is intolerance, which can be a virtue. I like that line. Is it really possible for intolerance to be a virtue? And the answer the Lord gives is unequivocally yes. And that's what we see in this letter today. We're in the middle of this series that we've entitled Letters from Jesus to the Church. And we're examining the question of what does Jesus think of the church, because we want to make sure we finish well, as I said earlier, and not just individually, but corporately. Finish well and be this faithful light for Jesus in our community and to the world. And so today we come to the fourth letter, and you're going to see that there are certain issues and certain truths where Jesus declares that yes, intolerance is needed toward this. And it is a virtue, and it's pleasing to Him, and He promises rewards to the person who practices in regard to what He's going to be addressing in this letter. So, 2 Corinthians, good night. Where'd that come from? Memory verse. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. So we come to the church of Thyatira. There it is on the map where you can see it in terms of the location of the other churches that we'll be studying here in Revelation 2 and 3. Thyatira was not an important city. It was the least of the seven cities that are addressed in this section of Revelation. except for its location. It was in a long open valley where two rivers converged, and so it did provide a lot of commerce for this city. But other than that, it was really unimportant, except in the sense that being in this open valley, it was kind of it really couldn't defend itself real well, because open valley, you didn't have the hills to build fortresses and defenses on. But its purpose for being there was this. If an army was coming and trying to march against the provincial capital of Pergamum, which was about 40 miles to the northwest, they had to come through this city first. And so they were kind of a little bit of a stopgap. In a sense, it gave Pergamum a little bit more time to get ready for the invading army. And so that's how they were viewed. That's how they were used. And so throughout its history, they were destroyed and rebuilt numerous times, because armies would come in. They couldn't defend themselves for very long, but it gave a little bit more time to Pergamum. And so because they were in that position, destroyed, rebuilt, several times throughout their history. About the only thing this city could have any kind of, quote, pride in was in the amount of business that they did. It truly was a working class city, as we say nowadays. It was a great center for the woolen and linen industries, and particularly the dyeing industries and dyeing of purple. And I don't know if you remember who in Acts was from Thyatira that was a seller of purple. Lydia, right. So this is where she was from. She wasn't there when she met Paul, Philippi, but she came to faith in Christ through Paul's ministry. But she originated from this town, and she was one of those that were in the business of dyeing purple cloth. There were also leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, bronzesmiths. And so this city enjoyed somewhat of prosperity despite their vulnerable location. But one of the offshoots of this commerce and these businesses in this city, and this is where it impacted the Christians, was this thriving trade guilds, they called them. They're really the unions of that day. And so Thyatira really was a union city, a union type city, even a closed shop town, kind of like if you go back some decades, like Detroit in the heyday of the United Auto Workers, or Pittsburgh in the height of the steel workers' power there. And so if you lived in this town and you wanted to do business, you had to belong to one of these trade guilds, one of these unions, or else it wasn't going to happen. You know, you had to belong to one of them. But along with membership in these unions also came an associated idol worship and feast. And each one of the unions had their own gods, because, you know, the Romans and Greeks, they had just a multitude of gods to choose from. So everybody had their own particular god. It wasn't just one god that the whole city worshipped. And so each one had their own god. And so you would come to these feasts and you would eat meat that had been offered to the god. And in essence, what you would do when you did that, you were giving thanks that this food came from this god. And of course, all of that led into great drunkenness and great immorality. And the problem was, you couldn't just say, I'll belong to one of these unions, but I'm going to skip the rest of this stuff. You couldn't do that. It was one big big package. And so you couldn't join and not participate, or else you're going to get kicked out and you would not be allowed to be part of the union. And if you weren't a part of the union, you could forget about making it in business. And you could forget about even being hired by a business. It was so tied together. And so you can see how that would begin to impact Christians in terms of just working, but also if they wanted to own their own business. And so what happened was, as the Christians faced that, they faced the threat of compromise as they became part and were part of these unions and all the idolatrous and immoral stuff that went along with it. So that's the backdrop to this church that Jesus writes to here in Thyatira. Perhaps it's a little ironic that this church in the least important of the seven cities, the letter ends up being the longest letter that Jesus writes to the churches. And this isn't the main point of the letter, but it just struck me that, as a reminder, small churches matter to Jesus. Small churches matter to Jesus. His eyes see the little small group that maybe are huddled together in His name in the jungles somewhere. His eyes see the handful of people who are hiding behind locked doors in persecuted lands. Those are just as important to Him as the big mega churches of our day. In fact, there's nowhere I can find in the New Testament where it gives any kind of indication Jesus favors the mega churches over the smaller churches. And I think if the truth be told, if we could really have it laid out before us, it's probably much more gets done for the kingdom of God through the multitude of small churches, not just in America, but particularly around the world. And just take note, Jesus, no church is too small for Jesus. If you remember, in each of these letters, they always start off with Jesus giving some kind of description of Himself, but the description He gives was pertinent for the particular church He was writing to. So look at verse 18. This is how He presents Himself to the church in Thyatira. Verse 18, last part. He describes Himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and His feet are like burnished bronze. And so what He's doing, He's emphasizing three different things about Himself. Number one, He calls Himself the Son of God. That's emphasizing His deity. You may remember that in Jewish thinking, to say you were the son of someone or something, you were saying that you had the nature of that thing. For example, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 57, there are some people called the sons of a sorceress. And what that was indicating was they had the nature of that sorceress. You remember in the Gospels, James and John were called the sons of thunder. And that's kind of pictured who they were. They had that kind of dealings with people sometimes. And so when Jesus calls Himself here the Son of God, He's saying, I have the same nature as God. I have a divine nature. I'm deity. I am the true God. Then the next description, He says, He is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, emphasizing His sharp, penetrating sight into people and situations. He can get past all the facades. He sees past all the masks. He sees past all the deceptions. He sees everyone and everything perfectly, absolutely accurate. And the same is true, nothing's changed in our day. He sees us, each one of us, for who we really are. We can hide things from other people, but we can't hide from the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees us 100% accurately. And then the third description He gives is His feet are like burnished bronze, which kind of pictures the trampling sin underfoot, severely punishing that which is wrong, because fire and bronze, a lot of times in Scripture, has to deal with the theme of judgment. And so what I suggest to you through these three descriptions, what Jesus was trying to picture was this, that He's presenting Himself as true deity, true God, who has the right and the capabilities to judge. And He still bears these descriptions today. And He will also bear it on that great day of judgment. And it will be an accurate and just judgment when God gives judgment on that last day. But He's picturing basically Himself here as God who is the judge. And so these are the images and descriptions He declares of Himself to the church here in this town, that of a divine, holy judge. And so why did He choose that? Because there was something going on in this church that needed to be judged. Something very severe that was happening, that was impacting the church, and it needed to be dealt with severely. But as we've seen the pattern in these letters, Jesus started off with commending the church before He gets to correction. So let's look at what He commends them for, and it's quite impressive. Look at verse 19. He says, I know your deeds. I know your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, that's quite a commendable list of spiritual qualities. This then was a church that loved Jesus, that loved and served others in His name, that endured with a confident faith in Jesus in the midst of tribulation and persecution. And what's more, look at the end of verse 19, Jesus commended Him for the fact that your deeds of late are greater than first. So this was a church that not only had and was doing good things, the proper things a church should be doing, but they were actually growing in it, progressing in it. So you look at those list of qualities, love, faith, service, perseverance. Those should be the same qualities we want in our fellowship, that we want to strive for in our fellowship, that we want to flourish and continue to grow in this church. Love, faith, service, perseverance. You know, if this church had been in our day and time, it probably would have been written up as one of the top 10 churches. It would have been written up in different religious journals and so forth. They understood something about the Christian life. They understood it was supposed to be growth and maturing and progress. And Jesus commends them for that. So what a wonderful thing for this little church to hear, that they were genuinely moving forward in these spiritual qualities that were so important in knowing Christ and being His light in a dark place. They were loving Him. They were loving others. They were loving their neighbors. They were persevering in the midst of the ridicule and persecution. And best of all, they were growing stronger in it. And so like I told you with the church in Ephesus, if you were looking for a church to join, this would have been one you would have been impressed with, at least on the surface, because they had these genuine biblical qualities about them. And you have been hard-pressed to find a better church than you see here in this town or the one in Ephesus either. If it was in our day and time, it would have been the in church to be in. They were doing the things a church was supposed to do. And yet, in spite of all of that, Christ levels a very serious charge against them. And I'll just tell you something. A person, a Christian, better clearly know that God is leading them to a particular church. Because here are two churches that had all the stuff people would be looking for, and yet they were about to have their lampstands removed by the head of the church. So you better make sure that you talk with family and friends, challenge them, make sure you're really hearing from the Lord. Don't just look at the bulletin and the ministries and the programs and the size and all that kind of stuff. Because Ephesus and Thyatira were impressive for anybody visiting on a particular Sunday. Well, it's this tremendous commendation that Jesus gives to this church that makes the rest of the letter so unsettling. Somehow, in the midst of all the good things that Jesus just commended them for, they had allowed an ungodly woman to rise to the place of enormous spiritual influence in their church. And so observe the charge Jesus had against them, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, I don't believe this woman was not literally named Jezebel, but I do believe he's speaking of an actual woman in this church, not speaking against women, that's just who it happens to be in this particular situation. But as you well know, since Old Testament times, the name Jezebel stood for something and not a good thing. This was the most evil person probably in the Bible. And so for Jesus to say there was a teacher in this church, and to call this lady Jezebel meant that she was kind of the worst of the worst, identified in what she was doing with the great evil that Jezebel did in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Now, as you read that, there are a couple of questions, mysteries that the text really doesn't explain. It doesn't tell us specifically who this woman was, but it also doesn't tell us how was she able, in such a good church, to rise to such a place of great spiritual influence over the congregation. And I suspect the answer lies in the word prophetess. Jesus said she calls herself a prophetess. She calls herself as someone who hears from God and speaks for God. And so that's apparently what she was doing. And my guess is she gained credibility, particularly with those that were more gullible or were not proficient in the Word of God. And yet, you know, how much was the Word of God, New Testament-wise, even available to them at that time? Or maybe to particularly those struggling Christians that were called really full force in the midst of this thing of having to join a union and all the stuff that went with it if they were going to have any kind of business or even be employed. And so I imagine she won a hearing, particularly with that crowd of people. And I just kind of envision in my mind maybe what kind of person she was. She probably had a powerful personality, probably was very persuasive in her speech, maybe had a somewhat friendly but somewhat deceptive smile to her face. Maybe she was someone who was very eloquent and powerful in putting down her critics. We don't know, but she had gained a powerful influence in this church. But the bottom line was, she claimed to be a prophetess, someone who heard from God and spoke with the authority from God, as, by the way, many do in our own day and time, do they not? And you need to be aware of that. These kinds of people, whether it's back in that time or in our own day, they will give an account to God, who is the judge, who sees accurately. And so for us, it is critically important for us to be wise and discerning with any teacher, including me, any teacher of the Word of God, who claims to speak for God. We need to be wise and discerning. And this is so important, I want to put this up for you. You always, always, always measure what anybody says, be it a teacher of God, a pastor, be it someone who just writes a book, and in our day, someone who writes a Christian blog. You always measure it against the written, authoritative, inspired Word of God. That's the measuring stick. That's the measuring rod, which means you've got to know it and you could be reading it. But that's the standard, not what someone says they've received from God, not what someone says, God told me to tell this to you, or God told me to prophesy this over you. The measure, the standing, the rod is the Word of God. Don't forget that. And make sure you're comparing whatever you read or hear to what the Word of God teaches. But here in this town, it appears that she was falsely prophesying, particularly in relationship to compromise and tolerance in relationship to these things that were going on in the union or the trade guilds get-togethers. And so here are the Christians in this church, and their livelihoods, so much of them, their livelihoods were dependent on membership in these places. And so based on what Jesus says, I would suggest to you that she's saying something, teaching something to this effect. Maybe not these exact words, but these are probably some of the ideas that she's trying to communicate, had been communicating to people who would listen and receive it. Such as, don't worry so much about what's going on in these feasts and these gatherings. They're false gods. They're not true gods to begin with. Don't worry about eating meat that's been sacrificed to these gods. You know they're not real gods anyway. Don't worry about the drunkenness and the carousing, because you're not under law, you're under grace. And who knows, it doesn't really say here, but she could very well have bought into and was pushing the whole Gnostic thing about the separation of the body and the spirit, and the body, you can do whatever you want to, it doesn't affect you. It's your spirit, that's the spiritual part of you. That's what you've got to commune with God with. But she was probably saying those kinds of things, because look at what Jesus says here. He says, she leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. That's were the things that were going on in these trade guilds gatherings. And so those were the things she was addressing, trying to get the Christians to compromise on, specifically those things that Jesus mentioned. And brethren, here's what we need to get. Because of their situation and what she was teaching, it had a great appeal to them, because their livelihood was tied up into it. Her message, her prophecy, had a great appeal, a great practical aspect to these Christians who were caught in this tension. And I just, as I was thinking about it, I was struck once again that in our own day and time, there are so many messages that are circulating, not just in the ungodly culture, but in Christian circles, in churches. There are so many messages that are circulating that have an appeal about them. That have an appeal about them. Many of them have to do with lifestyle issues. And they have an appealing aspect to it. And I'm not going to start giving you a list of a bunch of things. I'll give you one. Because this is something I have seen, and I don't know where you stand on this, but this is just something I have seen that's changed in the last decade or more within the church, and it has to do with social drinking. You take your own position, you study the Word of God, but something has shifted in the church in the last decade or more. And now I see people that I know are followers of Jesus, they're saved, but it's almost like they're reveling in this whole thing of social drinking. That's the only one I'm going to mention. But the bottom line is, so many of these things that we hear today in Christian circles and churches, appealing arguments are being made in many lifestyle issues of today. And they're appealing to our flesh. They're appealing to our desires many times. And for so many Christians today, I ask the question, not so much have they listened to one person who claimed to be a prophet, but have they been swayed by the numerous voices they hear, whether it's just a friend talking about some of these issues, and they've been swayed, and what they have not done, to hear this, what they have not done is to seriously go to the Word of God and ask the Lord what His opinion is, not even what His opinion is, what His will and desire for them is on this particular issue. And I just urge us to do that. Don't just accept what's being said. Don't just accept what's now accepted in the church or in Christian circles. You get into the Word of God. You ask the Lord to direct you. What do you say to me on this issue from your authoritative Word? And I just urge us to do that. Again, I'm not going to come out with some list, but just understand, choices do impact our daily walk with the Lord. Our choices, our practices affect our relationship with the Lord. They do. They do. Now, notice what Jesus does not say to the church. He doesn't say that you embraced or you encouraged this false prophetess. What does He say? Verse 20, He says, you just tolerated her. You kind of let her have her way. You let her go about things without calling her and holding her to the truth of what the Bible teaches, what Jesus taught. They were tolerant of her and of her teaching. And so just like the church at Pergamum last week, this church was tolerating false teaching. False teaching which was leading people away from Christ. And such false teaching was not, and it still is not, tolerant to the one who's the head of the church. And he made that abundantly clear. Look at verses 22 and 23. Jesus says, behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. That's some tough, harsh language. And who's saying it? Jesus is the one saying this. This isn't some fiery Old Testament prophet that said this. Brash Peter who said this. This isn't the Sons of Thunder who said this. This is Jesus Christ saying this. You know, as you well know, in our culture, people love to talk about Jesus, loving Jesus, all loving, all the time. And yet, Jesus says here, I will cast her on a bed of sickness. I will kill her children, not physical, biological children, her spiritual children or followers. And would you note, he doesn't say, I hope this will happen to her. He says, I will cause this to happen to her. And so for the church in Thyatira, this tolerance of this false prophetess was not a virtue, was not a good thing. And Jesus, what in essence Jesus is doing here, he's calling for an intolerance to be shown toward her and what she was teaching. Think about it this way. I didn't put this verse up here. But think about it this way. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Jesus is talked about as he was one who was put to death on our behalf. He was raised again in the Spirit. Here's one of those so that verses, by the way. 1 Peter 3:18. So Jesus was put to death on the cross for our sins, raised to life again, so that, it says, he may bring us to God. So that was the purpose of Jesus' death on the cross, his work on our behalf, so that he could bring us into relationship with God. Therefore, how serious is it in the eyes of God for someone to lead someone away from God? When they are doing that, they're going directly against the whole purpose of why Jesus came. He came to bring people to God. And now through this false teaching, they are leading someone away from God. And that is why you find Jesus speaking so harshly against this false prophet here in this letter. And by the way, he still is intolerant toward false preachers and false teachers and false prophets in our day and time. And so therefore, when we are intolerant against this sort of thing, when we're intolerant against false teaching, true false teaching, and the reason I say true false teaching is because some have created their own little pet list of things they call false teaching. All right, so I'm talking here about true false teaching, clearly demonstrated by the Word of God. False teaching that leads people away from love and faith and devotion and faithfulness to God. When we see that happening, God calls us to show an intolerance to that. To confront the person, and if they don't repent and change, then even to exercise church discipline against that person. That is pleasing to the Lord. because eternal souls are at stake. And so, brethren, we as a church, we must guard against this. Parents, you must guard against this with your own children. And each one of us must individually guard against this in our own lives, because we are surrounded by an ungodly culture, but we are surrounded by even a Christian culture that has a lot of false teaching being pushed on Christians today. We must guard against it, because the consequences of tolerating it are too dangerous. All right, we need to stop here. I've been telling you that these letters are hard to get through in one message, and because this is the longest of all of them, I'm going to need another week to wrap this up. And so we'll come back next week and finish looking at this letter. And so let's pray. Father, as we look at this letter, we see that it contains a little bit different picture of Jesus than so many in our culture, and even in under the banner of Christian churches talk about. We do thank you that you are a God of great love and mercy and grace, that you are a God of truth, and you are a God who is a judge, a holy, just judge, and you do not tolerate false teaching that leads people away from you, astray from you, when the whole purpose of your Son coming was to bring us to you. So, Father, make us, prompt us, lead us to be people who are in your word, who are measuring what people say and what book says and what some teacher says. May we be people that are searching out the word of God, because the word of God is our standard. It's our authoritative standard that's measured. We measure all these ideas against. Help us to see the great importance of that in our lives, in the lives of our children, guarding them in the lives of this church, because the consequences are too dangerous. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.